The crowds are enormous as the Catholic faithful gather in Uganda for the annual March of the Martyrs. EWTN News In-Depth travels to Africa to bring you this important event on the 60th anniversary of their canonization.
Hearing their stories, sharing our stories, and just meeting them in the hopes that we can spark this revival on a personal level.
We continue along the route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, visiting the Western Sera route as pilgrims head into the Rocky Mountains.
A cosmetic and chemical reconfiguration of the body to make it look like the opposite sex doesn't actually change the given sex of a person.
We examine the Church's teaching on gender discordance as we discuss the controversial diocesan-approved hermit in Lexington, Kentucky. And an exciting announcement to share with you, our viewers, about this program. EWTN News In-Depth starts now. The music of choirs and voices of the faithful fill the air as thousands upon thousands of people arrive at Uganda's Catholic shrine to celebrate the Feast of the Martyrs. The pilgrims' enthusiasm for worship and devotion to the Word of the Lord provide another example of Catholicism's deep, foundational roots on the African continent. Welcome to EWTN News In Depth. It was a day of celebration this week in Kampala, the capital of Uganda. Pilgrims came by foot, bus, and plane from across Africa and beyond to remember the Ugandan martyrs, slaughtered by orders of a brutal king 140 years ago for refusing to denounce their Christian beliefs. A shrine built in their memory outside Kampala is where millions gather every year to honor their sacrifice. The majority of Uganda's population is Christian, and Catholics make up roughly 40% of those faithful. EWTN News joined the pilgrims in Kampala this week to learn more about the people's strong reverence for the group of 22 Catholic martyrs. Canonized in 1964 by Pope Paul VI, the martyrs and their Christian devotion in the face of death have been credited with helping to establish Catholicism in Africa. Correspondent Colin Flynn is on assignment for EWTN News In Depth in Uganda.
It's 7 a.m. in the morning, and I'm on the outskirts of Kampala, the capital of Uganda. And for the past days and even weeks, hundreds of thousands of people from all over the continent of Africa have been walking, and they're gathering here today for a very special event.
The people are tired but excited. They've walked from different parts of Uganda, neighboring countries Kenya, Congo, Tanzania, and even countries further afield. And for some, making a long pilgrimage like this has been extra challenging. I stop people and ask them why they've made this journey.
We have to celebrate this day for these martyrs. Who died for us? Who died for the religion?
It basically brings all of us together right now. That's how special it is.
Your first time here?
No, so many times. I've been here for over 30 times.
I've come for prayers. It's a good place. It's a holy place.
Every time that I come here, my faith is restored, my faith is renewed.
I just prayed for my family so that it can be peaceful, and develop financially. Life is always changing. There are always changes in our lives, so we need to always look for God and help us in our journey of life.
Our journey of life. And inside the magnificent shrine are the faithful who have made this difficult journey to get here. They prepare to celebrate Mass as a Ugandan choir from the Diocese of Nebbi sings. Officials say attendance was in the millions, as it has been in previous years. Ugandan people regard these martyrs as heroes, and this national holiday has been observed since 1975. In the shrine, I ask Ugandan priest Father Robert Ochiolokia about the martyrs.
Father, tell me about the history of the Martyrs' March here in Uganda.
The martyrs were canonized in 1964. They were killed, they were martyred by Kabaka Mwanga, actually, because they disobeyed him.
The Ugandan martyrs were a group of 22 Catholics and 23 Anglicans who were executed between 1885 and 1887 by Kambaka Mwanga II, the King of Buganda, which is today Uganda. They were brutally executed, some burnt alive, some beheaded, and this was because they refused to renounce their Christian faith amidst political and religious upheaval. This basilica of the Ugandan martyrs was built in their honor. For the Ugandan people, they say their legacy has left a powerful message for them.
So our Christian conviction should not be just nominal, should not be just verbal expression, should be what we really live, should take us to the ultimate sacrifices, if it so requires. That is also what happened to Christ.
An almost 30-minute procession kicks off the Mass, which is a vibrant display of the African Church's strong vitality and deep faith. The Mass, which was broadcast live on Ugandan TV for 3 hours, was presided over by Archbishop-elect Raphael Pumani Wakarak. And speaking on the same grounds where some of the martyrs were killed, he also paid tribute to the missionaries who brought the faith to Uganda in 1879.
We celebrate also the 145th anniversary this year of the arrival of the Catholic faith in Uganda. We are proud to be Ugandans. We are proud to be Catholics. The story of the Uganda martyrs is a story of those who trust in the Lord. It's a story of those who choose the way of the Lord. May God bless all of you.
Around 20 bishops, hundreds of clergy, and men and women religious, nearly all of them native Africans, participated in the liturgy, a visible sign of how much the Catholic faith has taken hold in the continent. Also present and speaking on the altar at the end of Mass was the President of Uganda, Yoweri Museveni. He linked the martyrs' refusal to satisfy the king's lustful desires to Western influences coming into Uganda today.
Today, Uganda is a country of martyrs, like on the issue of the homosexuals. If you want to play around, you play around with Uganda. You will see. You will not like it.
His remarks echo a highly controversial bill he passed last year, criminalizing homosexuality and LGBT individuals in Uganda, with the death penalty for, quote, aggravated cases. The USA called this a tragic violation of human rights. The UN declared it appalling. Pope Francis and the Vatican have repeatedly called for an end to criminalization, saying, quote, to be gay is not a crime. When EWTN News reached out to a senior staff member of the Ugandan Bishops' Conference, asking if the church in Uganda supported or opposed the bill, they said they supported the bill overall, but not the criminalization. The Mass here ended as it began, with strong dance and praise. Africa's tribal, vibrant elements mixed with the liturgy and worship. And around the shrine, I asked pilgrims how they were feeling.
Today I'm very happy and excited because it is my first time to be here.
Whenever I come, I pray for something. So It increases my faith and what I've prayed for. I have hope that it will happen.
Today, it was just a marvelous day. I've prayed to God to bless my family and also bless my future so that I can have a bright future.
Today is a day in my life which I will never forget. And I'm so happy to be in the camera seen by everyone.
Yeah.
People I've been speaking to today have said that this is a special event and there's something special about it. Do you sense that as well?
What makes it special is that people that died for our faith so many years ago took the courage to stand firm in their faith. So all of us that are called today, we need to follow that faith. So that makes it special. I walked over 14 kilometers to come, oh yes.
No wonder you're sitting down on the wall.
Oh yeah, to rest a bit.
In Kampala, Uganda, Colum Flynn, EWTN News in Depth.
Joining us now to discuss Martyrs' Day is Father Don Bosco Anyala. He's the editor-in-chief of our sister news agency in Nairobi, ACI Africa. And he was on the ground in Kampala for the celebrations. Father Don Bosco, tell us, what was it like to experience this celebration? We hear the numbers this year were huge, incredible.
Thanks for having me. Yes, the 3rd of June, Martyrs' Day, was a spiritual uplifting event in Kampala, Uganda, seeing people from all walks of life, people who have walked many kilometers from their respective countries as pilgrims, milling into the shrine of the Martyrs' Day. Yes, it was a spiritual uplifting event.
And you were there with your team. What was it like? Were you surprised by anything that you saw?
There were members of the clergy, women, men, religious, laity. It's just the numbers of the people. And as I left the shrine, what surprised me was, since I was dressed as a priest, people brought rosaries, water, other sacramentals for me to bless them. And that created a congestion. And it became like an apostolate leaving the shrine, blessing people's rosaries and other sacramentals.
That's beautiful. Well, we know that Pope Francis visited Uganda in 2015, early into his pontificate, and he visited the shrine, the martyr shrine in Omongo. Do you think pilgrims from all over the continent and other parts of the world come to this celebration for a specific reason? What's their motivation?
It is a faith-driven event. People have personal intentions in their lives that they come with that intention. Some come with family intentions, maybe challenges in the family, and they believe that in participating in this annual event, those challenges, God will intervene. Some come with diocesan events. For example, in the Kakamega Diocese, which is my native diocese, they had the intention of praying for an increase in vocations, already increased, but they want them to be even more with quality. So it was a diocesan intention.
That's beautiful. Well, we're looking forward to seeing your reporting, your continued coverage over the coming weeks of the impact of the many pilgrims who visited. Thank you so much, Father Don Bosco.
Thanks for having you, for having me with your reporting.
Of course.
Martyrs' Day. Thank you.
There's more to find out about the Church in Africa and Martyrs' Day in Uganda. For additional reporting, visit our sister news services online, the National Catholic Register, and of course, ACI Africa. Coming up, the Holy Spirit is moving to our backyard in the United States, too. We have the latest on the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage.
I'm Rasal Rages on the St. Junipero Serra route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. After passing through the Diocese of Boise, the pilgrimage makes its way here to beautiful Park City, Utah. We have more coming up next.
Infine, il pane eucaristico è presenza reale.
Pope Francis meditating on the Eucharist in last Sunday's homily, for the first time in 7 years, he presided over Mass in the Basilica of St. John Lateran before sending out hundreds of Catholics on the streets of Rome for a Eucharistic procession in honor of the Solemnity of Corpus Christi. This procession is just one of hundreds that took place all over the world to celebrate the true presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. In the United States, this feast day coincided with the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. Catholic pilgrims are carrying the Eucharist on routes from four corners of the United States for 2 months as they make their way to Indianapolis for the 10th National Eucharistic Congress in July. The Western Junipero Serra route, the longest of the four routes, began its journey in the modern metropolis of San Francisco. Now, weeks later, pilgrims are winding their way through the mountains carrying Christ in his creation. Rizal Reyes reports from Utah.
Marvel in God's creation. From deserts to the Rocky Mountains to the beautiful night sky. The National Eucharistic St. Junipero Serra Pilgrimage West Route has reached Utah.
I just love being surrounded by the beauty and letting my heart really just be in awe of both the beauty surrounding me, but also Jesus in the Eucharist right in front of me.
After arriving in the Beehive State, the pilgrims joined a procession on Park Trail, leading up to Park City. In 1881, a small group of miners founded St. Mary of the Assumption Parish.
Built in the 1880s, the Old Town Chapel is Utah's oldest Catholic church. Right after a procession on Park Trail, parishioners and the pilgrims are heading inside for adoration.
We have people from all backgrounds that come here, some that are parishioners, others that come as visitors. We see thousands of visitors every week. So we are a welcoming parish that pilgrims come to all throughout the year.
Kimberly Tosti is the parish council president for St. Mary's. She was instrumental in putting together the Diocese of Salt Lake City's Eucharistic rally last year that drew about 10,000 Catholics.
It was a beautiful moment for all of us, especially the challenge that our church faces these days. You know, and the dwindling number of people who go to church.
Bishop Oscar Solis explains that the Diocese of Salt Lake City comprises the entire state of Utah.
The estimated population of the state of Utah is around 3.8 million, and Catholics are only 8% of the population of Utah. So you figure it out, spreading the 8% in an 85,000 square miles. We're a small diocese, cute diocese, but with a big heart and a strong faith in God and love for Christ.
A testament of that strong faith, hundreds, young and old, processed for 4 miles from St. Mary's Old Town Chapel to the main church on the Feast of Corpus Christi as part of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage.
I threw flower petals to make the path. Preparing the way for Jesus, making it nice.
I think it's important to do this as a community. I think it shows the younger generation the importance of Jesus, right, and what we stand for.
It's once in a lifetime, and we need to show others Jesus and that he is with us.
In Salt Lake City, less than a mile from historic Temple Square of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, sits the Cathedral of the Madeleine, where parishioners gathered for a Eucharistic procession downtown.
The Eucharist is really important for me because I've had so much turmoil in my life, and without Christ being a part of me, literally inside of me and fortifying me, I don't think I'd be able to do all the things that I need to get through in life.
Jesus is alive, is what my father would say.
The pilgrimage then made its way 2 hours southeast of Salt Lake City.
We call ourselves the Uintah Ore Reservation, which consists of three bands of Utes. We had the Uintahs, we had the White Rivers, we had the Uncompahgres. And you had other Indians here also, but that were the main groups.
According to statistics from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, only 20% of all Native Americans residing in the country consider themselves Roman Catholics, which amounts to about 700,000 people. In the heart of the Uintah Ore Reservation is St. Helens Catholic Church, the pilgrims' first stop. Then the pilgrimage visited a small mission in Fort Duchesne, the St. Kateri Tekakwitha Mission. Longtime parishioner at St. Helens, Jacqueline Tapouf also played a huge role in starting the mission with the help of her daughters.
The mission's been here for, geez, as long as I can remember, when Sister Margaret Liam started it.
Tapouf's daughter, Pamela Kutch, grew up Catholic, but as she got older and having moved out of state for a few years, she fell away from the church until a few years ago when her son Kyle passed away.
And that's when I really kind of like dove back into, you know, I got to go to Mass. I've got to, you know, get some kind of spiritual help, you know, because, you know, you don't think... like it's going to affect you that much. It helps to have your church that you can turn to.
Kutch felt her heart lighten up as she turned to Jesus and his church once again. From the outside, the St. Kateri Tekakwitha Mission looks like a regular house in the neighborhood. Inside, they hold Mass every Wednesday in a small room filled with fewer than 20 chairs. But that doesn't stop Kutch from their ministry.
I think that's how the saints are, you know, they're humble people. You know, we didn't need anything fancy. As long as you had something, someone to pray to, being able to have Mass and stuff.
Mother and daughter welcomed the pilgrims to their humble mission and took part in the Eucharistic procession. Tapouf says she feels honored that the perpetual pilgrims made a stop at their reservation.
It's kind of exciting that, you know, they would do that. And especially go to these little churches, and it kind of made me feel honored that, you know, our mission, Catholic Kateri Tekakwitha, would be part of that.
Rasal Regis, EWTN News in Depth.
A look now at where the pilgrims on the three other routes have traveled this week. On the Eastern Seton route, a packed schedule in the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia stops included Mass where St. John Newman is buried and an evening talent show, even featuring Archbishop Nelson Perez on guitar. On Thursday, the pilgrims followed in the footsteps of their route's patron, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, as they visited her shrine in Emmitsburg, Maryland, and processed through the local town with our Lord. And on the southern Juan Diego route, pilgrims made their last stops in Texas, passing through Houston and Beaumont. Pilgrims shared fellowship with young adults at St. Thomas University and a small procession around campus. On the Feast of Corpus Christi, hundreds of pilgrims celebrated Mass with Cardinal Daniel DiNardo in Galveston and concluded with a mile procession around town. This week, they crossed their first state line to reach Louisiana, the second of eight states along this route. This week, on the North Marion route, more than 1,000 people gathered for Mass with Bishop Robert Barron in Rochester, Minnesota. Processions continued from the city and into the countryside. Pilgrims walked with the Blessed Sacrament and the relics of saints. On Friday, the pilgrimage continued into La Crosse, Wisconsin, where people gathered for a large youth rally. EWTN's other news entities, including Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register, are providing in-depth coverage of the pilgrimages. Their stories can be found on our online platforms. And though we're just 6 weeks away, there's still time to sign up for the National Eucharistic Congress in July in Indianapolis and for our special EWTN session. Go to EWTN.com/Eucharist to receive a discounted registration.
You can't change your sex because it's a gift given to you from God from the moment of conception.
Next, questions about the decision-making in the case of that Catholic hermit in Kentucky. We have that story, plus guidance from the Catholic Church. How should we view gender discordance when we return?
Yeah.
Next week, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops will hold its Spring General Assembly. It's one of only two chances every year for brother bishops to gather together and discuss major issues within the church. This year's assembly will take place in Kentucky, where the Bishop of Lexington recently made headlines for openly supporting a hermit who identifies as transgender. Christian Mattson was born female but began identifying as a male in the early 2000s. After applying to several orders and receiving rejections, Mattson was received by the Diocese of Lexington as a hermit in 2020. Mattson did not publicly disclose the gender transition until Pentecost Sunday this year. On May 21st, the diocese released a letter of support for Mattson. The letter says that Bishop John Stowe accepted his profession and is grateful to Brother Christian for his witness of discipleship, integrity, and contemplative prayer for the church. Bishop Stowe's support of the trans-identifying hermit is at odds with guidance from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, which released a document on gender discordance just last year. It says gender interventions like the ones Mattson allegedly received do not respect the fundamental order of the human person as an intrinsic unity of body and soul. The U.S. bishop's stance on gender reflects what the global church has long taught about the dignity of the human body.
As long as the church has been speaking about gender ideology, it has spoken about it negatively.
The Catholic Church's teaching on gender is grounded in Scripture. The first chapter of Genesis says God created men and women in his likeness. Male and female, he created them. Dr. Teresa Farnan with the Ethics and Public Policy Center's Person and Identity Project says that the church has always emphasized the complementary nature of the sexes.
Sexual difference and complementarity illustrate this understanding that men and women together come together bringing their gifts for the sake of the family.
But as gender discordance and gender transition procedures have become more and more common in the 21st century, the church has felt called to speak to the God-given dignity of the body.
The Pontifical Council for the Family issued a document, Family, Marriage, and De Facto Unions, in the year 2000. Which connected gender ideology to a kind of a rejection of the family.
During their pontificates, both Pope Benedict XVI and Pope Francis have repeatedly sounded the alarm on the dangers of gender identity, something Pope Francis has repeatedly called gender ideology. And the church continues to speak out against the trends in culture. In April of this year, the Vatican's top doctrinal office issued a document that once again reiterates church teaching on gender. Dignitas Infinita, infinite dignity in English, says that the dignity of the body cannot be considered inferior to that of the person as such. Any sex change intervention, as a rule, risks threatening the unique dignity the person has received from the moment of conception. Dr. Grabowski, a professor of theology at the Catholic University of America, emphasizes that the church calls Catholics to accompany those who struggle with gender discordance.
It's really important to say what the church calls us to is to oppose gender ideology because it's based on a false view of the human person and it's an obstacle to human flourishing and happiness, but to love people who are wrestling with their gender identity and do our best to walk toward Christ with them.
So what does the church say about transgender identifying vocations? And what is the role of the bishop in proclaiming the truth about gender and shepherding Catholics who struggle with gender discordance? To help us answer those questions, we're joined by Father Peter Ryan, who holds the Blessed Michael McGivney Chair in Life Ethics at Sacred Heart Majors Seminary in Detroit, and moral theologian Christian Brueger. Before his retirement, Dr. Brueger was most recently a professor of moral theology at St. Vincent de Paul Majors Seminary in Boynton Beach, Florida. Gentlemen, thank you. You've both published together on moral and theological issues at the National Catholic Register, one of our sister agencies. I'm so grateful that you've joined us for this difficult and challenging discussion. Let's start at the beginning. Dr. Brueger, what is a hermit? What is a hermit's life supposed to include?
Well, a hermit, similar to a man or woman who becomes a religious brother or sister, a hermit adopts the three religious counsels called chastity, poverty, and obedience. But a hermit's life is particularly a life of prayer and penance in the midst of solitude and separation from the world. So they don't live in community with other brothers or other sisters. But although they live a life hidden from the eyes of most people, and I think this is an important point, their life in another sense is public, and appropriately so. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that hermits are meant to manifest to the world, to witness to the special intimacy with Christ that God calls all in the church to live in their own particular personal vocations. So in the case of Christian Mattson, we have a confusion of witness, of manifest, of what in fact is being manifest to the world by this person's particular struggles.
And by that person's vocation. Well, Father Ryan, I want to be careful not to focus solely on the story of Christian Mattson, but what roles or places in the church really are there for people who struggle with gender dysphoria but want to live a life of ascetic chastity in accordance with the church? What options are there for those people who struggle in this way but want to dedicate their lives to the church?
Well, for any particular individual, it's important to discern the vocation, and the fact that one experiences this or that problem, whether gender dysphoria or other problems, is not in itself what constitutes the problem, although it obviously is a difficulty that needs to be dealt with. What's problematic is if one refuses to accept the church's teaching, which has been made clear in Dignitas Infinita and elsewhere by this Pope, and of course the whole theology of the body of Pope John Paul II helps us understand what a man is and what a woman is. And if a person rejects that, then, well, we're not in a position to judge such a person, but we can say that that person is not able to bear the kind of witness that the church wants to the meaning of consecrating oneself as a woman or as a man.
Well, that's certainly very edifying when we think about that we're called to use our whole human person in accordance with church teaching to be a witness to the world. But Dr. Brueger, it's also clear that the search for God and formation all happened after this individual underwent some kind of transgender intervention. Is Bishop Stowe taking a position contrary to his brother bishops on these interventions by approving the public disclosure of this person's private life and all of these things that happened while that person was discerning? Does this seem more like a stunt than the pastoral accompaniment of an individual searching for a place in the church?
It's a very good question. It might well be the case that Ms. Mattson doesn't understand the church's teaching on the matter, but one shudders to think that the same would be the case with a bishop of the Catholic Church. Yet that would be the best interpretation of what Bishop Stowe has done. The other alternative would be that he's flagrantly opposing the church's teaching on sex and gender and replacing it with his own views, views that have been shaped by prevalent secular gender ideology. So I think I think the bishop's response in praising Ms. Madsen's decision to profess as a brother the vows that are particular to a hermit's life really contradict the teaching of the church. And if the bishop really believes what Pope Francis and his brother bishops teach about gender ideology, then it would be of great importance for him to get clear on this issue, and especially not to promote falsehoods and harmful ideologies.
Well, Father Ryan, in articles and interviews, a couple of phrases that come up reveal a specific anthropology of gender on the part of Bishop Stowe and Mattson. Phrases like allowing someone to live as how God made them, according to their internal God-given gender identity. And most recently, outright disagreement from Mattson on the Dicastery's most recent document on gender identity, which you just noted. What does this reveal about how Bishop Stowe understands gender ideology as Pope Francis has defined it?
Well, I think that the spiritual direction that Christian Mattson has been receiving is off course because apparently that's been approved by Bishop Stowe, because the press release says that it calls her brother, Christian Mattson, and says he is a transgender person or has made it public that he is, not disputing the assumption of Christian Mattson herself. And the fact that it talks about competent spiritual direction is problematic because a spiritual director is supposed to help a person discern God's will. Well, someone who doesn't understand that a woman can't become or be a man is not able to do that in this case. I mean, for we can only discern things that God might actually want. We can't discern whether God wants us to commit adultery, for example, or whether God wants a validly married person to marry someone else. It's wrong to try to do that. It's impossible to do it and wrong to try to do it. Well, similarly, it's impossible for a woman to become a man, and it's wrong for a woman to try to do so. It's wrong for a person to reject one's God-given identity as a woman or a man. I mean, the church's teaching makes this clear, and so does common sense. Our bodies are not extrinsic to ourselves. They reveal who we are. And as I say, Pope John Paul II makes that clear in his theology of the body, as does the church's teaching on gender ideology. But a spiritual director who doesn't understand this can't competently direct a woman who claims to be a man or help the person judge whether to profess vows. Look, I'm not here to judge Christian Mattson. We need to love her and pray for her and help with our prayers and whatever we can rightly do those who experience gender dysphoria. But the problem here is that she's been given incompetent spiritual direction, because a spiritual director needs to help a person understand the interior movement.
That's right.
The person experiences. St. Ignatius Loyola, and I'm sure you didn't expect to have an interview with a Jesuit without some mention of St. Ignatius, right? Describes rules for the discernment of spirits in his spiritual exercises. And a spiritual director who doesn't understand from the outset that it's impossible for a woman to become a man can't really help the person. In fact, a spiritual director like that is going to end up facilitating the person's deception, because the director will think her desire, her gender dysphoria, which moves her to present herself as a man, is actually a movement of the Holy Spirit, and will think the idea that she really is a woman and should present herself as a woman is opposed to the Holy Spirit. And that means the spiritual director gets it exactly wrong, and Christian Mattson becomes the victim of that mistake, and so does the church.
So then, Dr. Brueger, with this definition that Father Ryan has given us, has Bishop Stowe then created public and personal scandal, public scandal for the church and personal scandal in Mattson's life?
Well, what we mean when we say scandal is that their actions, when viewed by other people, can lead those other people into sin. And I think it's very likely that those, especially those who are weak in their faith, who might be confused about the nature of gender, when they see a Catholic bishop affirming a woman in claiming that she's a man, are very likely to say, well, that may be the case, and maybe I ought to think that way. And even worse, when Bishop Stowe received the profession of Ms. Mattson, that reinforces in Ms. Madsen's mind and in her soul that she, in fact, is a brother, when, as Father Peter just said, such could not be the case. So yeah, I do think that this situation in Lexington has great potential for scandal. And I think the greatest victim is Ms. Mattson herself.
Well, we're going to have to leave it right there. And I know that we all hope that the bishops will have the courage to address this in their gathering in Kentucky next week. Thank you both.
Thank you.
Looking for more Catholic guidance on gender discordance? Eden Invitation is a Catholic apostolate that provides support, discipleship, and resources in line with the Catholic Church's teaching on human sexuality and recent explanations on gender identity. You can learn more at edeninvitation.com. News headlines are next in the Week in Review.
The border is not a political issue to be weaponized.
New border security measures come from the White House, but without the help of bipartisan lawmaking in Congress. Mexican Catholic bishops send a message to their country's first female president. And images from the 80th anniversary commemoration of D-Day. Western world leaders turn out to honor veterans and those who made the ultimate sacrifice. An attempt to ease immigration pressure at our southern border tops the Week in Review. On Tuesday, President Biden authorized restrictions on migrants seeking asylum at the U.S.-Mexico border when numbers hit 2,500 a day. The president's executive order denies asylum to those who illegally cross the border, but faces immediate legal challenges in federal court, as did similar measures by former President Donald Trump. Since becoming president, Mr. Biden has sought bipartisan legislation in Congress to deal with the border crisis, but partisan politics has blocked all attempts at reform. But without new immigration laws, analysts say executive orders eventually blocked by the courts may be all the White House can do. This leaves almost everyone unsatisfied, including those who demand closed borders, immigrant rights activists on the opposite side, and the Catholic Church, which says we should respect the human life and dignity of all migrants.
It is a complex problem, and there aren't simple solutions. And the solutions especially are not to be found at the border. At the border, you kind of see the symptoms of the problem, but it's like treating a broken leg with aspirin. We need to allow more legal passage through visas and through a healthy asylum process so that people do have options other than trying to skirt around our border laws.
Bishop Seitz is chairman of the Committee on Migration for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. He called the situation at the U.S.-Mexico border a crisis of conscience. Pope Francis advises us that every encounter with a migrant is an encounter with Christ. On Monday, the Vatican released the Pope's message for the celebration of the World Day of Migrants and Refugees, which will be celebrated this September. Francis wrote, "The biblical narrative of Exodus, with the Israelites' long journey from slavery to freedom, shares similarities with the stories of migrants today." He said, "Helping the oppressed enables us to encounter the face of the Lord as they flee abuse, discrimination, and the impact of war." International criticism this week following a pre-dawn Israeli airstrike on a school in central Gaza sheltering displaced Palestinians. The Thursday blast claimed the lives of more than 30 people, according to local health officials, including women and children. The school, run by the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, has been operated as a shelter since the start of the war. The Israelis say Hamas militants used the school compound to regroup and launch attacks on Israeli soldiers. The latest operations appear to mark a widening of Israel's nearly 8-month offensive launched after the Hamas October 7th attack. As the war in both Gaza and Ukraine continue, world leaders took time this week to reflect on an international war that took the lives of millions, World War II. Thursday, June 6th, marked the 80th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. Veterans honored their fallen brothers with salutes, tears, and stories during the somber ceremony that included taps, a 21-gun salute, bagpipes, and an aerial display over the very beaches troops stormed during a surprise attack 80 years ago. More than 20 heads of state, including President Joe Biden, French President Emmanuel Macron, members of the British royal family, and Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, took part in the events honoring the bravery and sacrifice of sailors, soldiers, Marines, and airmen.
La République française, nous vous faisons chevalier de la Légion d'honneur.
Four
13 U.S. D-Day veterans received France's highest honor of merit, the Legion of Honor. President Macron told the veterans they risked everything to help France in its fight for freedom. After nearly 5 years of war, nearly all of Western Europe was occupied by the Nazis or similar fascist governments by 1944. By the end of the D-Day invasion, nearly 160,000 Allied troops had landed in Normandy. There were thousands of casualties. It's the largest amphibious invasion in military history and officially changed the trajectory of the war. After the D-Day ceremonies, a one-on-one meeting in Paris on Friday between President Biden and Ukrainian President Zelensky as the United States reiterated its support for Ukraine in its war with Russia. For the first time, President Biden publicly apologized for the months-long holdup in American military assistance. The delay has allowed Russia to make significant gains on the battlefield, costing the lives of additional Ukrainian soldiers and civilians. The U.S. is the biggest supplier of wartime support to Ukraine as it tries to fend off the Russian offensive. But aid was delayed for 6 months as House Speaker Mike Johnson refused to put it up for a vote. Biden told Zelensky the U.S. will not walk away from Ukraine as he drew a direct line from the fight to liberate Europe from Nazi domination during World War II with today's war against Russian aggression. A historic first in Mexico. Citizens there have elected the country's first female president. Claudia Sheinbaum of the Morena Party celebrated her win Sunday night. Sheinbaum is charged with applying the 2023 Mexican Supreme Court decision that decriminalized abortion on a federal level across the nation. She is known for her commitment to progressive agendas that promote abortion and gender ideology. The Mexican Bishops' Conference issued a careful statement on X, writing, "The bishops are praying for Sheinbaum that, within the responsibility and wisdom that the position demands, and always seeking the common good, she may lead Mexico toward better horizons where the republic is strengthened." News about us is next.
Jesus reached hearts through stories, and we had that opportunity to do so, too.
An exciting announcement for the news team here at EWTN News In Depth. We'll be back with that right after this.
We close our program with an exciting announcement. EWTN News contributor Catherine Hadrow will join EWTN News In Depth as the new host, allowing me to focus more on my role as president and COO of EWTN News. Longtime viewers of EWTN News will know Catherine very well. She first joined our air as a member of the EWTN News nightly team in 2013 and later became the founding host of EWTN Pro-Life Weekly in 2017. After departing Pro-Life Weekly in 2022, she continued as an occasional EWTN News contributor to bring you vital reporting from a Catholic perspective, covering stories across the nation and from the Vatican. But there's much more to Catherine than her impressive portfolio. She recently shared with me her faith, her journey within EWTN, and her hopes for this program going forward.
Ms. Catherine Hadrow, it's so wonderful to sit here with you, knowing that our audience knows you so well. The EWTN audience has walked with you for almost a decade on many, many different levels, with Pro-Life Weekly, with the events in the life of the church, some of them in Rome, some of them in with the International Eucharistic Congresses. You're all over this network in the best of ways. Mm-hmm. And this transition, handing off EWTN News In Depth to you, I think is just providential, and it signals what's to come for EWTN and EWTN News. How do you feel in this moment?
I mean, truly humbled. And I know that this transition is something both of us have been praying a lot about. And knowing that this transition has been surrounded in prayer and prudence and discernment, I feel so convicted and so humbled. I mean, I know what it's like to launch a show off the ground, and it truly is a labor of love, and it feels like you're birthing something beautiful into this world. And I know what it's like to hand that over. So I'm also just filled with gratitude that you're entrusting me with this. But I'm privileged, honored, and I'm excited and ready to dive in.
But EWTN has been a part of your life much longer than you've been employed here. Talk to us about the beginnings of EWTN for you.
Yes. Well, I think I think a lot of viewers can relate to this, where EWTN, I look back and it's always been part of the fabric of my family life. As early as I can remember, I have memories of sitting in my living room couch and between my mother and my grandmother watching Mother Angelica. And really feeling endeared towards her. And so when I had the opportunity to start working here 11 years ago this month, it was such an affirmation from God, because here is this network that I grew up loving, and now I was able to contribute my gifts. I pray continue to contribute my gifts as well.
Well, the EWTN audience has enjoyed those gifts for a long time, but probably don't know that although EWTN was a milestone in the beginnings of your formation in the church and in walking with the church as you grew as a professional and as a woman, your faith also led you to work here.
Yeah.
And there are other small milestones you might want to share with us that you enjoyed here with News Nightly and also in your personal life.
Yes. So just for some overview context, I mean, when I first started working here, it was right after I graduated from college. And that was providential in and of itself, how I learned about News Nightly. And EWTN News Nightly was launching in 2013, just shortly after Pope Francis became our new pope. So there, it's always run parallel. And I do think there's providence to that, you know, the timing of News Nightly. I began as a researcher behind the scenes, was producing, eventually reporter. And then when I was 25, launched EWTN Pro Life Weekly. But most importantly, I will always be indebted to EWTN because it was in this very newsroom that I met my husband. He was,
yes.
And I crushed on him from afar, from the Catholic News Agency bureau office. But we met here and fell in love and have now been married for over 6 years.
You talked about the integration of your personal and your professional life and all of these beautiful, joyful milestones that you've had here, your marriage, the ability to walk with this audience and the church, with Pope Benedict's passing, with the overturning of Roe versus Wade. But you've also had some sorrowful moments that you've walked with here. How has the community at EWTN been a part of that?
I mean, one that immediately comes to mind, when I discerned that it was time for me to be an EWTN news contributor, and this was in 2022, I felt that clarity and conviction, and I didn't fully know why. But a few months later, you know, my dad would unexpectedly pass. And I needed to be in that new role to have the capacity to properly grieve and to be with my family. And Jesus knew the timing. Jesus knew the timing. And another way that EWTN was just integrated in that, and in that time, the last time I saw my dad was when I went to Florida for a special interview for EWTN News in Depth.
Yeah.
I was going to be in Tallahassee. I was doing that special report, looking ahead to what post-Dobbs would look like in Florida. Called up my dad, "Dad, can you be with me?" And he drove up and was my kind of field producer and was, you know, holding my clipboards and helping me.
It's a family affair, EWTN.
Fully integrated. And those 2 days together ended up being such a blessing. And I had no idea it would be the last time I'd see him. But again, God knew the timing. And again, just another affirmation to carefully discern. And then when you feel Jesus calling you to do something, to listen, because he knows what's around the corner when we don't.
It's a beautiful yes, and one that I'm grateful you had the opportunity and that our Lord really put you in that place in that moment. Our audience knows so much about providence. Providentially, thinking about the future of EWTN, we're in a transformation moment, our digital transformation.
Yeah.
We've talked about EWTN and what comes next. And EWTN News in Depth was the beginning of that conversation, the parallel, the companion to News Nightly, where we would discuss all of the issues that come up at the kitchen table with your family. All of the discussions that are either difficult or confusing or that need a little more context, right? Both from a faith perspective and maybe just general information.
Yeah.
Your background with Pro-Life Weekly, as you discussed having that formation for that moment of Roe versus Wade, how do you feel that our Lord has prepared you to walk into a one-hour news discussion show that tackles the difficult issues, the challenging issues, the sometimes confusing things that come out of our church or outside of our world?
I mean, a few things come to mind. Again, the fact that the past 2.5 years, I've had this greater capacity to get a bigger perspective, kind of stand back and look at what's happening in our church and sit and have conversations with my friends and hear what they're saying and what they're thinking and questions that they have. It's been beautiful to see how God has continued to equip me. Again, built on that foundation that I got at EWTN Pro Life Weekly, and every story, every discussion that we have is built on the reality of protecting the dignity of human life, you know, and what does that look like in these different ways, and respecting each other's dignity when we're debating or arguing or as a church family having tough conversations. But in this soundbite culture, I think we are all so hungry for more nuance, right? For more context. And again, seeking that truth and that coming together. This city in particular drives off of divisiveness, but we're really called to be a light and not heat in this world. And so I think just, again, really beautiful to see the opportunities and the reports and the different stories I've been able to cover outside of strictly the abortion issue that have opened my eyes to all that there is to cover and that I'm privileged to take on at EWTN News in depth.
Well, I'm grateful that you've said yes, and I look forward to seeing the many, many great heights that you will take this broadcast.
I'm so grateful to you for the show that you built, for the space that you created, for these tough conversations that are happening, and it's my honor and privilege, and thank you.
Created with a great team and with our Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Catherine.
Catherine and I discussed so much more. Watch our full conversation on the EWTN YouTube page. And that does it now for this edition of EWTN News in Depth. Join us again next week when Catherine and I will co-host in this studio for our handoff program as we, together, bring you news important to your Catholic life. See you then.